Well, grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we continue in worship, you know, one of the things that I pray that would be evident at Eastwood Baptist Church is that the worship time is not just when we're singing, right? Worship continues when we open up the Word of God. It's in that moment when we come face to face. We've just sung about truth, but here, through the spoken Word, we come face to face with God. Not that I'm God, but that God speaks, that God does indeed speak personally, intimately to us through His Word. There once was a man named John, and John was born to a mother who loved Jesus. Some of y'all have that very testimony, right? You were born to a mother who loved Jesus. She taught him scripture. She catechized him. She had him in church every Sunday. But at 7 years old, his pious mother died, and he fell under the care of his father, who was a sea captain, and he didn't really have much to do with Jesus. And young John, he grew up around sailors, and you know what sailors are known for. That's what he came to be known for himself. And so at the age of 17, his father sent him out for his first time to sea without him. He had been at sea with his daddy lots of times, but this time he said, "Son, it's time you grow up. I'm going to send you out to sea by yourself." And without the shadow of his daddy there over top of him, he learned quickly the harshness of a seaman's life. In the company of those rough neck, leather neck sailors, John, he soon lost the last of his former religious resolve. He took up smoking. He took up cussing. He indulged his lusts at every port the ship would stop at. And at the age of 19, he was pressed into military service, into naval service. Literally, a gang of sailors grabbed him. They said, "You look like a sailor. You walk like a sailor. You are probably running away from the military." And so they grabbed him, pressed him into service. And while the Navy was tough physically, it was even worse for him spiritually. There on that warship, Harwich, John was befriended by the captain's clerk. His name was Mitchell. And Mitchell was sort of a free thinker of the time, and he taught John that life was for the taking, right? Drink it up, just do it. He encouraged him. That God stuff, I mean, that's just something that some killjoy religious type made up to keep us from having fun, man. He encouraged him to drink, eat, be merry, for tomorrow we die and just pass into extinction. And that's just what John did. John lived it up. That's just what his flesh wanted to hear, right? I mean, just imagine at 19 years old, what were your motivations? What were the things that you were living for? And for some of you are 19 right now. What are you living for? And some of you will be 19, Lord willing, someday. Soon after that, John was able, he was able to transfer from the Harwich to the Greyhound, which was another ship, but this ship wasn't a warship. It was a slave trading ship, and it was bound for Africa. On the Greyhound, if you thought John was a sinner before, on the Greyhound, he ran past his earlier immorality, his earlier impiety. He blasphemed to a degree that even shocked the older sailors. Now, how bad you got to be to make a sailor blush? You know what I'm saying? Wow. One time, John got so drunk at a party that he fell overboard and nearly drowned. Well, he served on the Greyhound for a few years, but at the age of 23, John had a life-changing experience. In the middle of the night, as the Greyhound, as it traveled from Brazil to Newfoundland, loaded full with slaves, they ran into this violent storm. The ship was in poor repair. It soon started taking on water. It soon started to break up. And John awoke to learn that a crew member had already been swept out to sea by this raging storm. And so what did he do? Well, he did what a sailor does. He tied himself to the ship, got down in there, and began to bail and began to pump water out all night long until somebody said, "John, we need you to go take the wheel." And while he was up there with the wheel in his hands, his life began to pass before his eyes. His former professions of faith, his extraordinary twist that had happened in his life, the warnings and the deliverances that he had met with, his licentious conversations, right? The mockery of the Gospels. And you know what? At first, John was convinced that he was too great a sinner to be saved. In that moment, he said, God, I've done too much. I'm too far gone. I'm way past the reach of your grace. Yet the storm didn't recede. The storm pressed in. And he literally felt that he would soon meet this God that he had spurned for years now. And so he last clung to the scriptures that he taught, that he was taught as a child. He clung to God's grace towards sinners, and he breathed for the first time a weak prayer, for the first time in years. And later, as he recalls it, this was the hour he first believed. You see, John, his last name was Newton. John Newton. You and I know him as John Newton. The immoral, indulgent slave trader was converted and later became one of the most famous preachers in London. But our connection with him isn't as a pastor or a preacher. It's as a hymn writer. In, I believe it was 1779, at the age of 54, he penned these words. See if you recognize these. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Praise God, church, for the grace of God. Amen. Praise Him for the grace of God. This morning, we're going to continue in our series that asks this one question. How big is your God? And the answer is today's takeaway. Today's answer is this. God is big enough to save the most serious sinner. God is big enough to save the most serious sinner. Two Sundays ago when I was preaching here, so thankful for Brother Don that filled in last week. But two Sundays ago, we started this series and we looked at the truth that God is big enough to do the impossible. And when you think about salvation, you think about maybe where you were, maybe it seemed like your salvation from a human perspective was impossible. Maybe there's someone in your life, someone that you love, someone that you're burdened for, and it looks like they will never come to Christ. That would be impossible, your flesh wants to say. And so coming out of last time I spoke, God is big enough to do the impossible today. God is big enough to save the most serious sinner. And what's our text this morning? Well, our text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in the 12th verse. The scripture says this. It says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive this mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, as we come to this text, and as we have that story of John Newton, God, what a trophy of grace. Father, I would help you. I pray that you would help us to see that no one is beyond the reach of salvation. Father, maybe someone walked in even here even this morning and they feel far, far from God. Or maybe they've come in this morning and they're not really sure that they even need God. They're not even sure that there is a God. I ask God that you would meet us here. Show up, God. Show yourself. I pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten eyes and open minds and change hearts. And for those of us who are already in Jesus, God, would you renew the joy of our salvation and remind us, God, where we once were and where you now have us in your grace. We ask that you be with us, God, and help us to preach and to hear and to go live your word today. It's in Christ's name I ask this. Amen. So the title of this morning's message is Not That Bad. Not that bad. Now, I want you to understand this morning that you are not that bad. Now, don't get me wrong. Before you begin to worry and say, have I accidentally drove through a wormhole in time and ended up in Joel Osteen's church this morning? Let me clarify, okay? You are bad, but not that bad. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Perhaps even a rank sinner. You are bad, but my God's, listen to this, my God's gooder is better than your badder. You got what I'm saying? Right? My God's gooder is better than your badder. How big is your God? Well, my God, the God of the Bible, is big enough to save the most serious sinner. Now, to bear this truth out, I want you to understand three things this morning. The first thing I want you to understand this morning is that your past is problematic. I can't sugarcoat this, right? Your past is problematic. How many of you guys came in here with a past? Good. Everybody was born. We all have a past, right? Every one of you. Now, here's another question. How many of you want to stand up and tell all of your past? No one. No one wants to do that. No one wants to stand and reveal all those things. Why? Because in every person's past, there are moments that are shameful, moments that are embarrassing, moments that are sinful. John Newton had a past, didn't he? He had a past, and his past was problematic. The Apostle Paul here, speaking in 1 Timothy, he had a past. Notice there in verse 13. He begins to testify about this past. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. You see, he's well aware that he had sin in his past and that his sin, his past was problematic. And so I say to you this morning, so is yours and so is mine. Our past is problematic. The sins of our past are problematic. And not just the ones that we commit actively. Right, we realize when we go and do wrong, right? When I go and kick my neighbor's dog or go say things that, you know, that are just ugly and mean, right? We understand that that's wrong. But you know what? Not just the sins of commission, but the Bible says that we even sin through sins of omission. Listen to James 4:17. It says this, it says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Did you know that? Did you know that? I mean, for you and for me, not only do we sin when we do what's wrong, we also sin when we don't do what's right. Isaiah 64, verse 6 sums it up this way. Very graphically, very perfectly, it says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And goes on to say this, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. The depth and the ubiquity of our sin is astounding. And based upon our works, based upon what you and I have done, even when we did right, it was polluted like a filthy rag. In and of yourself, Even your righteous acts have been ruined by sin. And you say, how can that be? I mean, I helped the old lady across the street. I got the cat out of the tree. I helped the neighbor fix his car. I baked a cake for my cousin. I raised awareness and money for cancer. I gave the needy person at the intersection $20. I mean, these were righteous deeds. These were good deeds, Ben. How are they ruined with sin? Well, Romans 14:23 says this: for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so even those good deeds, they weren't done by faith in the power of God and for the glory of God. And so your past and my past are problematic. You know, the Bible has several lists that point out some of the things that you and I struggle with. And I you're saying, preacher, I mean, you're such a downer this morning. I mean, what do I have to hear this? I mean, you can't rejoice in the good news until you hear how bad the bad news is. See if any of these are in your past. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. How about Galatians 5? Galatians 5, 19 through 21. See if any of these are in your past. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. How about Colossians 3, 5 through 9? It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Go to verse 8. Now put them away, all anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. Guys, we could go on and on with these lists. And I don't know if I've hit anything that's been in your past as I read those, but I've hit things that were in my past, that were in my past. Now, these are just a sampling. I could go and read some other lists here. But did you hear anything in your past listed there? I hate to break it to you this morning, but in and of yourself, you are bad. Perhaps you walked in here this morning thinking that you are a good person, and Scripture here lays you bare. I am bad. Ben Simpson, in and of myself, is bad. And so my past is problematic, and so is yours. And here's why. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Galatians 5:21 says, I've warned you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or how about Revelation 21, verse 8. The sinner's portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Does any of that sound problematic to you? Man, big time. I mean, problematic is an understatement, right? But preacher, that's in my past. I mean, I'll never do it again. But I say to you, beloved, this morning, sin is like a bell. And I had a deacon at my last church that loved to say this: you can't unring the bell, he'd say. You can't. Once the bell has been rung, you can't unring it, right? It's like an egg. Sin is like an egg. Once it's been broken, I even thought about bringing an egg this morning and just holding it up and dropping it on the floor. And we know good and well that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Right? Once the egg has been broken, once the egg has been scrambled, you can't unbreak it, you can't unscramble it. And so even if you never do it again, you've already done it, and you've earned the wrath of God. And so your past is problematic, to say the least. But here's the second truth you need to know this morning. While your past is problematic, your past does not have to determine your future. Can I get an amen on that? Right? Your past does not have to determine your future. Praise God, right? Beloved, God is big enough to save the most serious sinner, the murderer, the sexually immoral, the liar, every other sin and every combination of sin. We read just a moment ago the first part of Romans 6:23. But we're going to read the whole verse this time. For the wages of sin is death. Your past is problematic. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Your past does not have to determine your future. God has worked to give us something different, right? He is offering to every person here forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift in Christ Jesus. Your past does not have to determine your future. You know, Paul had a problematic past. But here in this passage right here, through Christ, he gained a fabulous future. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at our text. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in the 12th verse. We're going to read down through the 15th. Scripture says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and in the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This sinner found amazing grace through Jesus Christ. I love verse 15. Verse 15, it has to be like a theme verse for your life, right? Because this is the Savior that you serve. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Beloved, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus came to seek and save the lost? Do you believe that Jesus came to give life to the dead? Do you believe that Jesus came to heal the broken? Absolutely, he did. Absolutely, he did. And here's the really good news, is that he didn't just come for the ones who were a little bit lost. Guys, I've been a little bit lost before driving, and I've been really lost before driving. And in salvation, I was a little bit lost, and then I got really lost. But he came not just for those who were a little bit lost. He didn't just come for those who were a little bit dead, if that's even possible. I don't know how you can be a little bit dead. But if that's possible, he didn't just come for that person. Maybe they don't stink yet, right? They hadn't. Maybe they're just a little bit dead. They just died, maybe. The flies haven't shown up yet. He didn't just come for the little broken. Guys, he came, as you might say, the whole enchilada, right? He wants every person. He came for the most broken, the way dead, the most lost. That's what God told us through Paul in Romans 10:12-13. Here's what he said. He said, there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Let me say that again. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. To this section, if you'll call on him, if you'll call on him, if you'll call on him, if you will call on him, you'll get his riches. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now notice there, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is in quotation marks. Why is that? Well, that's because Paul is quoting the Bible here. I love it when the Bible quotes the Bible, okay? He's quoting Joel 2:32. And here's what the prophet Joel said, speaking about the salvation that's found in our God. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those who the Lord calls." Isn't that good news? And the Apostle Peter, he picked up the same verse in Acts 2:21 on the day of Pentecost. He stood to preach the good news on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:21, and Peter stood before that crowd in Jerusalem. And he said, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Yes, you have a pass. Yes, it's problematic. Yes, it's way problematic. But your past doesn't have to determine your future. Your sin can be washed by grace through faith in Jesus. And your sin can be replaced with the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that eternal life in heaven can be yours. God is big enough to save the most serious sinner. And you say, "Preacher, I hear you, but I still ain't convinced. Show me that that's true." And I say, finally, the third truth you need to hear this morning is that your proof is Paul. Your proof is Paul. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. We already read some of this. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And here it is. This is Paul testifying, "Of whom I am the foremost." Now, what that says here, Paul is testifying, whether or not you believe him or not, he's testifying by the Holy Spirit that he is the worst sinner in the history of the world. That's what he's saying here. And you say, "I don't believe that. I mean, Hitler's worse than him." No, no, no. Notice what he does here. Don't miss this. He's testifying by the power of the Holy Spirit here. "I am the foremost sinner." Verse 16. "But I receive mercy for this reason." Here's the reason, church. "That in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In other words, he's saying, God saved me to show you that he can save anybody. Paul's your proof. Paul is your proof. He was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was an insolent opponent. We get the fuller story of Paul as he testified during one of his imprisonments before King Agrippa, who was an appointed king in the Roman Empire. King Agrippa, in Acts 26, Paul has been arrested for sharing his faith, and he appeals to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. And he says, I appeal, kind of like we would appeal to the Supreme Court. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." And so along the way, he worked up the appeals circuit. He started with a governor, and then he got to a king, and he was on his way to Caesar. And it was here with King Agrippa that we get the full story from Paul of who he was and now who he's becoming and who he has become in Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 26. We're just going to read his testimony here. Down through verse 18, Acts 26, 1 through 18. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen patiently," and I beg you this morning, listen patiently. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, here's his experience, here's his conversion. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appointed you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who were sanctified by faith in me." That's who Paul was. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer. If he didn't personally do the murdering, then he gave credence. He applauded. He approved of the murder. He arrested. He tried to cause them to turn from Jesus Christ. And for this reason, Paul said this. He said this later on. He said, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God," listen to this, "but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." You say, "Preacher, you don't know my past." And I say to you, brother, sister, friend, you don't know the grace of God. And here it is. Romans 5:20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, what abounded all the more," church? Say it real loud. Grace. Grace. Everybody say grace. 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 Praise God that when sin is great, God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. That's why he ends there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, with a praise to God. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Guys, God is big enough to save the most serious sinner. Your past is problematic, but your past doesn't have to determine your future. And your proof of that truth and that hope is the Apostle Paul. Here's my prayer this morning. My prayer is that some of you have walked in here without Christ. You know who you are. The Lord knows who you are. I don't even have to call you out, because right now, I don't doubt one bit that the Holy Spirit is convicting you and calling you. I have no doubt in my mind that the Spirit is drawing you and saying, "Today is the day that you will receive my Son. Don't wait, come," the Spirit is saying. And so I say to you, if that's you, today's the day. Today's the day that God's greater grace, that his gooder is better than your badder. Here's my final prayer. May God's greater grace cover your great sin.